Open now your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, starting at verse 1. Hear God's word. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, coming to find hope in the hopelessness of a world that strives to live under the sun can be a hard task. As we work on Ecclesiastes, fill us with a durableness in faith, hope, and love, and work the health-giving message of Ecclesiastes into our lives for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Same old, same old. The more things change, the more they remain the same. What goes up must come down. Spinning wheels got to go round. Well, some of you laugh, so you've just dated yourselves. Excellent. Nice. Very good. And there are lots of other phrases that we use. We use all kinds of phrases to sum up exactly what we are finding in Ecclesiastes. The problem is that we either really don't believe it, or we have convinced ourselves that it really only applies to everyone else but me. I suspect that the latter is probably more likely. But what do we do? How are we to think of these things if they just happen to be true for all of us, you and me? Now remember what Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes. Solomon is pushing his son. He will say that towards the end of the book that he's talking to his son this whole time. He's pushing his son to consider what it means to look for meaning and value under the sun. That phrase, 37 times or 38 times in Ecclesiastes, means something like working and living with God as far away from your consciousness as possible. So here's what it looks like, trying to find meaning and value in life with God as absent as you can make Him under the sun. And the reason why he's doing this is so that hopefully he can help his son and he can help us to see things better, clearer, and sounder. I just have 2 points. You've got them in your sermon notes in the back of the worship guide, so you can flip there and follow along. First off is the cycle. The cycle. Verses 1 through 8 I tried to read it to you the way it should be read so that you realize what Solomon is doing. He is, in a literary fashion, he is showing you the cycle. Okay? The cycle that goes on in life. Now, there's a question that we are to ask as we read this passage. Verses 1 through 8, if you can clear your heads from the song by the birds enough to listen here. As you read verses 1 through 8, you have to ask, is this rhythm that he's talking about, is this the cure or is this the disease? Think of it. If somebody is hearing the words of verses 1 through 8 with their nose to the grindstone, slaving away under the sun, they may likely hear verses 1 through 8 as vanity of vanities and the chasing after of wind. This cyclical repetition of life might well end up weighing one down oppressively and overpoweringly. And yet, if you read verses 1 through 8 as flowing out of chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, that life is a gift. If we recite this passage flowing out of verses chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, it might well be that what you hear is from within the framework of the goodness of God in all things, even in the rhythm and the cycle. Listen, brothers, sisters, you know this is true. There is a rhythmic, cyclical structure that God has planted into the constitution of the universe and of your own lives. I mean, think of the things that happen regularly in your lives. You get up early tomorrow morning. Hopefully, some of you will get up early enough to go run, as I will go run. Hopefully, you'll go and read your Bible, and then you'll shower, you'll snatch up breakfast, and you'll scoop up the kids and race off to school, and then you'll claw and fight your way all the way to work in the great Oklahoma traffic during the rush hour. Then once you get to the office, you will work your tail off there in another set of rhythms that has its own set of cycles. You know, Monday is the staff meeting. Tuesday is a production meeting. Wednesday is the meeting in which you look for your safety meeting, and you have all of those. Then you have your weekly reports you got to crank out week after week. And it's this whole rhythm and cycle. And then once that's all done, then you've got to fight and claw your way back home. And then when you get home, you snatch maybe a little snack or supper, depending on what your situation is, and you pick the kids back up and off to a kids' game you go. And then once you're done with that, you come racing back home. Just enough time to decompress for all of 30 seconds, and then you hit your head hits the pillow and the rhythm. And there are loads of other rhythms. Guess what? It's spring. Guess what that means? You got to mow your yard. Guess what happens every time you mow your yard? You're going to mow it again. Guess what happens when you mow it the second time? You're going to have to mow it a third time. It's going to happen every week. Or every day you go home and there's dishes piled up on the counter. And what happens? Poor Hannah probably has to do these all by hand. You got to wash the dishes. Guess what's going to happen tomorrow? Another pile of dishes. What's going to happen? You got to wash them. What's going to happen the third day? More dishes. You got dirty clothes in your hamper. You got to take them and wash them. Guess what's going to be in your hamper tomorrow? Dirty clothes. Guess what? They got to be washed. There's this whole rhythm and cycle. And we have weekly rhythms and cycles. We have monthly cycles. You think about, you know, I pay bills at the end of every month. I know what's coming like a train wreck. You know, I've got to pay bills at the end of every month. Then we have an annual cycle. For example, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but April the 15th is about a month away, and there's another annual cycle. My friends, this cycle, this rhythm, can either be repugnant or it can be rewarding based on your reference point. Which brings the preacher then to unpack verses 1 through 8 from one specific frame of reference in the next few verses. And so then verses 9 through 15, contentment. Notice that right after the context of verses 1 through 8 of to everything, turn, 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 there is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven, I just had to tip my hat to the birds there just for a moment. Out of that context, then comes verse 9. Solomon finally asks the question. Now I'm kind of using the imagery of our dog, Raleigh, here. That question has actually been lurking under the covers of chapters 1 and 2. And now here in chapter 3, it pops out its head from under the sheets, panting to us with big eyes and lolling tongue. And here's the question. What gain has the worker from his toil? and all the rhythm, what use is it? What value? What benefit? What gain? There's the question. And the answer comes out in verses 10 through 15. Now, before I get into the answer itself, I want to point out an observation to you so that you will begin to look for this. Notice how verse 10 begins. I have seen. And then verse 12, I perceived. And then verse 14, I have perceived. And as you finish up chapter 3, you will notice it. And in chapter 4, it's all over again. The same kind of I saw, I have perceived. All the way through Ecclesiastes. Just a quick note. Solomon is writing more from description than he is prescription. He is telling us more what he has observed than what we are to do. Now, in the observation, he lets us know the things that we ought to do, but most of Ecclesiastes is about observation. I've seen these things. Okay, now we get to the answer. What gain has the worker from all of his toil? And the answer comes after much reconnoitering and reflection. The answer comes in verse 10. We all have a vocation. Every one of us has a vocation. Verse 10, we have a God-given business where we're to be busy with. We all have a God-given business we're to be busy with. So what is that vocation then? Well, Solomon is going to come at the answer from two directions. He starts out by telling us there is an unknown aspect to our vocation. And then there is a known aspect. So let's look at the unknown. It's verse 11 and then verse 14 and 15. Notice what Solomon says in verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. Now hold that verse. Notice that. It's all beautiful. There he's connecting us to verse 1 and to all that was said in verses 1 through 8. He's made everything beautiful in his time. Everything's got its place. The rhythm is okay. The rhythm is good. But God has done something else. He has put eternity in our hearts, in men's hearts, in women's hearts, in boys' hearts, in girls' hearts. What does that mean? God has put a divine sense in us, what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. We, all of us, have a little restlessness rumbling in our hearts because in the midst of the rhythm, we just sense that there's something more. There's something bigger going on I just can't get my hands on just yet. God did that on purpose. You had to know that there's going to be a couple of St. Augustine quotes here during the sermon series, right? So in his Confessions in chapter 1, paragraph 1, St. Augustine wrote this. As he's praying to God, he said, "You awake us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You awake us to delight in your praise. You've made us for yourself. God has put eternity into man's heart. And so our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And so there's an internal restlessness that God has given us. But then notice the rest of verse 11. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He's not only put a restlessness in our hearts, He has made sure we recognize or come to recognize, whether we like it or not, that there are limits to our perception. We have no idea of all the things that God is up to. So as we go through the repetition, as we go through the cycle, day after day after day, we have a sense there's something bigger going on. And that sometimes frustrates us. But if we're coming from within the framework that life is the gift of God, we can rejoice knowing that He's got it. And it's in His hands. And so then, verses 14 and 15, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, etc. There's an unknown aspect to our vocation. We're to be busy with the God-given business He has given us. But there is an unknown aspect to it. I think Garrett Kidner hits the nail on the head, and you have this in your first quotation in the sermon notes, I hope. At least I intended to put it there. Hopefully it's there. And he said this, We see enough in this world and in this life, we see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us. For we can never stand back far enough to view it as the Creator does, whole and entire from the beginning to the end. There's a big unknown aspect to our vocation. And this big unknown aspect is intended, it's purposeful, it's intended to bring us to fear God, verse 14. Did you notice the "so that" statement in verse 14? Why has God done this? So that people fear. Now, sometimes that means, just like we were talking this morning about God knowing us, sometimes that's bad news for people, some people, and sometimes it's good news. When you recognize you're no longer in control, some people are terrified. And they're terrified of this God who won't let them be in control of the future. But others who are resting in that, who are content in what God has done, come to fall on their knees in reverence and awe. Lord God, You have this. Those who come to fear God in the right way, in the awe and reverence way, come to recognize and see in all the repetition and all that's going on that God is always our maker and always our sustainer. And you and I are always the made and always the sustained. We will never be the unsustained and the unmade. And so then, we come to reverence the God who has made us and sustained us. So there's this unknown aspect to our vocation that God has given us. But there is a known aspect that we can know with certainty about this vocation. In all of the brevity and the breathless banality of life, we can actually settle in and settle down. Verses 12 through 13. Look at what he says again. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. Number one, to be joyful. Number two, and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should, number three, eat and drink. And number four, take pleasure in all his toil. Why, Solomon? This is God's gift to man. Again, just looking at Derek Kidner's commentary, you'll see it there, the second quotation. If nothing is permanent, even though much of our work may long survive us, we are only filling in time. And the chill of that thought will seep into us sooner or later. The believer, on the other hand, can accept the same kind of unpretentious program, not as a stopgap, but as an assignment. It is a gift of God, an allotted portion in life, whose purpose is known to the giver and is part of His everlasting work. For God does nothing in vain. To have some share in this, however modest, is to escape the vanity of vanities. There it is, my friends. The rhythm and the repeated cycle of verses 1 through 8 being pondered from one specific angle. It's the gift of God. He gives you the gift of being able to enjoy what others find empty and senseless. He gives you the gift of being able to enjoy, we mentioned 2 weeks ago, and the kids made great hay out of this during Faith Alive, you're to enjoy food. You've got taste buds. Hallelujah. To enjoy your child smiling at you. And seeing your mother again, maybe one last time. You've been given the gift. Glory to God in the highest. In the middle of the riddle, this puts in the rhyme that fills the rhythm with some meaning and value. Now, I want to come at this again from a different direction just momentarily. Most of you, or many of you, know that recently I read and reviewed a book by J. Todd Billings, who's a Reformed professor of Reformed theology at Western Theological Seminary, which is a Reformed Church in America seminary, but he's a very evangelical fellow. Todd Billings found out that he had multiple myeloma, I think it's called, at 38. And that his cancer will come back. The doctors have told him, don't even think it won't. It's coming back. You're in remission. You'll be in remission. It was a grievous and a grueling recovery process. And then they've told him, you know, it's going to come back. We don't know, probably 5 years, maybe 10 years. 38, now he's 40, two brand new kids that he adopted from Ethiopia. At the time that he found out he had the cancer, they were 6 months and a year and a half old. And so he wrote a book called Rejoicing and Lament. I highly recommend the book, a great book. But towards the end of one of the chapters, Billings recounts a sermon that he once heard from one of his seminary professors. And he favorably quotes that sermon. It's about how our lives, Colossians 3:4, how our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And I think this pulls together exactly what Solomon is pushing for in chapter 3, 1 through 15. It's going to be a rather long quote. Try to track with me. If you forget what everything I've said, I'll give you the quote afterwards or go buy the book. Here it is. Now, Billings himself is writing at this point, talking about Christians. When their lives take turns that appear to be dead ends, they should remember that they are hidden with Christ in God. Now he's talking about his friends who have cancer and himself. The death of my friends with cancer and my own death will likely appear absurd. An abrupt and seemingly arbitrary end to a life with so many strands and so many joys from God's good creation and so many stories longing for completion. And now he starts quoting the sermon. While this may sound somber, there is good news here in the promise that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It's not your job to fashion your own success as if you were God. It's not your job to write the last chapter of your life. It's not your job to tie up the loose ends. It's not your job to make sense of everything. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Let it be your highest act of faith and faithfulness to leave it there. Leave the ambiguity of discipleship at the cross. Let God gather up the fragments. Let God finish the story. I think that's what Solomon is driving at. And so as we walk away this evening, where does this leave us? Let me give you four things. First off, my friends, our orientation determines how we see the cyclical structure that God has encoded in creation. Our orientation determines how we see the cycle, the rhythm in our lives. Is it vanity of vanities and chasing after the wind? Or is it the gift of God? Secondly, contentment with God's providence. Contentment with God's providence through embracing your vocation. And what is our vocation? Doing this work that God has given us to do, to be busy with the God-given busyness or business that He's given us. We are to be joyful, do good as long as we live, eat and drink, take pleasure in all of our toil, because it is God's gift. Man. Thirdly, recognize, and this was a difficult one for me, recognize the future is out of our control, though it is not out of control. It's out of our control. And so come to reverence the God who has it all under control. And fourthly, and that's not here in Ecclesiastes. Brothers, sisters, you have something that Solomon could only vaguely sense and perceive in a shadowy way. You have something that Jesus said Solomon longed for. You have the answer to all of the inanity and the banality of life under the sun, because you have Christ who is risen. Look at the call to worship again. Sometimes we blow through it so fast, we don't gather what's being said there. Here's the longest chapter in all of the New Testament, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It's all about the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, that He came forth from the tomb, body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair, never again to be subject to the vanity of life in all of its gruesome mortality. And that means something to us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It means we have hope. Because when He returns, He will thump and triumph over all of our enemies, death included. And He will raise each and every one of us from the grave, new and transformed and alive, to live forever and ever and ever in the joy of eternity. I'm excited. I'm not mad. Okay? Just in case you didn't know. And so then Paul comes to the conclusion. Notice his conclusion. He's saying, this is what it means for you now. Listen. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, gives us present tense, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And Paul's not talking about all of you becoming ministers and elders and Sunday school teachers. He's talking about you being plumbers and bakers and oil men and students. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Why, Mike? Because Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord. O Lord our God. You have given us the gift of this life, this day. Lord, we got to wake up to runny noses from all the stuff in the air. And though it was a nuisance, Lord, it's great to breathe. We ate today. Nice to have food. Thank You. We tasted it. Tasted yummy. Thank You for the gift of taste buds. Thank You for the vocation You've handed us and our own particular jobs within that vocation. Whether it's raising children, whether it's mothering and wifery, whether it's husbandry and fathering, whether we're out in the oil patch or whether we're overworking in a library or in a school, Lord, thank You for this job, this life You've given us. It is Your gift to us. And most of all, thank You, Lord, that in all the cyclicalness of it and the rhythm of it, we can lift our heads and look upward. Our life is hid with Christ in God. In the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Because Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. Thank You, Lord. And this week, Lord, may we remember. In Jesus' name, amen.